Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13, and I'll be reading from verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water, or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came.'" The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, 'Bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he was lying to him." So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there, with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth.
Josh McDowell shares a story about a young man that decided he wanted to go along with his girlfriend on a midnight swim. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. I've done that, but that was a long, long time ago. And he and his girlfriend met together, and he knew of a house, a neighbor's house quite close to him in the same block, where they had a pool, and they were going to sneak in and jump in the pool and swim in this pool. And he scaled the fence, even though there were signs of "don't enter, do not trespass." He and his girlfriend climbed over the fence. He ran to where they had a diving pool, a board in the pool. And as he dove into the pool, his girlfriend suddenly yelled and realized that the pool was empty. And he landed on his head in the pool, broke his neck, and became a quadriplegic, and is still to this day bitter about the experience. How often do we treat God's word like that? The warning signs are there. The instructions are there. God has given us what we need for life and godliness according to 2 Peter 1 verse 3. And yet, we so easily turn aside and ignore it and walk along paths that we determine are better than what God has determined. If you were to cast your mind back to the week that has just gone, how many times have you done things that are contrary to God's word? And how easily do we fall into those things without sometimes even necessarily thinking about it? It's easy to look at the story and see this man of God and think you should have stuck to what you were doing and you should have held to the word of God. But when we look at ourselves, are we not like him at times? Are we not like that man of God who stands on God's word at some point and then stands, and then suddenly has weak knees and goes against what God has said, only to discover the consequences are dire in disobeying God's word? The word of the Lord appears 11 times in this text. And then another 2 times it says, "the Lord says, the Lord says." In other words, God is trying to communicate something, I think, quite clearly in this text. And it is about the word of the Lord. It is about obedience to the word of the Lord. It is about not ensuring that we do not depart, that we do not disobey the word of the Lord. And because we are so weak and so frail, the only way that you and I can ensure that we live in obedience to God's word is by flying to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has set an example of what it means to obey God's word. For he is the only one ever in the whole of the history of humanity to have steadfastly obeyed God's word at every point without at any point departing from it. He sets up the example. And since he is the one who has learned how to obey the word of God, it is he who strengthens and enables us to walk in the path that he has laid out before us and the path that he has walked so obediently. It is when we look to our own strength. It is when we try and obey rules. It is when we try and legalistically adhere to God's word that we find ourselves oppressed and we find ourselves so easily falling by the wayside. Legalism only brings oppression, and it only makes Christianity so burdensome and cumbersome. But when we realize we have been freed by Christ, that we have been free to walk in his way, that the shackles of sin have been broken through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, That we finally begin to realize that you and I are no longer bound by that. We are free. If only we could grasp our freedom. If only we could realize what we are in Christ, so that we might indeed walk down the paths that God has laid out before us. Come with me as we see what goes wrong in this man's life. First, I want you to notice the peril of dismissing God's word. The peril of dismissing God's word, verses 1 to 10. I won't read the verses again for the sake of time. Jeroboam is having a nice little church service. He's got his followers gathered there, and they've got the altar set up, and he's about to offer sacrifices on the altar, and his church service is interrupted by this man who suddenly appears out of nowhere and brings this prophecy to him. He prophesies against the altar, which has been set up in contrary to the word of God. And the reason you see that Jeroboam has done this, if you read the previous chapter, you would discover that the kingdom has been split into two. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is ruled by Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is afraid that the people are going to go to Jerusalem, where the altar is and where worship is meant to take place. And as a result of going to worship in Jerusalem, they are going to pledge their loyalty to Rehoboam. And he doesn't want to lose their loyalty. So in complete contradiction to the word of God, he sets up an altar here at Bethel against what God has told them to do. You remember, if you were to go back to Joshua, that in Joshua, and it's in chapter 22, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they set up an altar across the Jordan because they've decided to settle on the other side of the Jordan. And the rest of the Israelites have agreed to that. And these half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reubenite, they set up the altar. And the rest of Israel hear about it. And they gather to go out to find out why they've done that, because they are forbidden from doing that. And they go through this long explanation of saying, well, we're not actually going to offer any burnt offerings on this altar. We simply set it up as a witness between us and you that we are pledged to you and we will worship in Jerusalem. In other words, they recognize that they cannot sacrifice anywhere except in Jerusalem. Jeroboam just laughs at that. He just dismisses God's word. Who cares what God's word says? It doesn't matter to him. It's about his own power. It's about establishing his throne. It's about me, in other words. Does it sound a little bit like our politicians, who are more interested in themselves and establishing their power than they are in the people out there so often? Jeroboam is more interested in that. He wants the people's allegiance not because he is faithful in the way in which he serves them, but because he wants power to remain with him in this northern kingdom. And he's scared of them going over to the southern kingdom. And into this situation, God sends a faithful man of God who interrupts the church service and brings this prophecy of doom. This prophecy against Jeroboam that says the altar is going to split in two, ash will pour out from it, and all of those people who do not worship Yahweh are going to be put to death. Now, what's really fascinating about that prophecy, there's a number of fascinating things, but one of the fascinating things is that's only going to happen 3 centuries later. Josiah will come on the scene 300 years later. So in other words, when God works out his purposes, they don't always happen in the time frame in which we think they should happen. God is going to deal with the problem, but he's only going to deal with it 300 years from now through the king Josiah that he raises up in the southern kingdom. What's also fascinating about this incident is that God causes a kind of a dual prophecy, if you like. Part of the prophecy is fulfilled in the immediate sense, and part of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled 300 years later. Because the altar does split in two, and ash does pour from it. And what I want you to see here is that God gives Jeroboam every opportunity to repent. It is, in fact, a merciful act of God, along with the act of judgment of God against Jeroboam. It's not just that God comes in and simply wipes him out or wipes out the situation, but God is trying to show mercy to Jeroboam to give him opportunity to turn from his wicked ways. And what we discover when we read further in Scripture, where there are incidences of Hezekiah, for example, who does turn from their ways, that God then relents and is gracious. And there are at least four signs of God's mercy here that Jeroboam just dismisses out of hand. The first sign is the sign of God's power. Verse 4. Look what he says. Look what the word of God says. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. God shrivels up the hand in order to show him that he is sovereign, that he is in charge, that he is the one to whom Jeroboam must ultimately bow. God gives him an opportunity right there to say, "You can repent if you will only turn from your wickedness." And he does it in a most graphic and powerful way by shriveling up this hand. But you'll see that Jeroboam's response to this is not, "Oh God, I have committed evil." Not, "Oh God, this altar is wrong." Not, "Oh God, I will turn away from the sin." But it's self-interest again, isn't it? It's, "Heal me. Heal the hand. Forget that I'm committing evil here. Forget that this is against the word of the Lord. It doesn't matter. I'm just interested about my hand being well again." Aren't we sometimes like that with God when he brings difficult circumstances into our lives? "Lord, take away the circumstances. Lord, I don't want to have to go through this hard thing right now, Lord. Don't you know how much it's hurting me? Can't you see how difficult it is, Lord? Just take it away." And perhaps we should be asking, "Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me in this? What is that you're trying to get through to me? What is that you're trying to help me to understand and to learn through this, Lord? Open my eyes that I might see and learn." Second sign is God's truth. Verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign Yahweh has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes will be poured out." Verse 5. "Also, the altar was split apart and the ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of Yahweh." So the altar splits in two. The ash pours out the center. And that is the authenticating sign that the word of the Lord brought by this man is not just something he's conjured up in his own mind. That this word is from God, and God verifies that word. He substantiates it by causing that altar to split. It's going to split again in the future. But right now, it's about showing to Jeroboam that this is a man who has been sent by him. After all, how does Jeroboam know that? Well, he now knows once the altar splits in two. He reminds him that this is a true word. And yet Jeroboam still steadfastly hardens his heart. Still doesn't respond. Even though this miracle has taken place in front of his eyes. Is that not what Jesus says to the rich man and Lazarus? When Lazarus says to that rich man, the rich man says to Jesus, "Oh, just let me go and warn my brothers." And Jesus says it won't make any difference. You know, sometimes we want the spectacular, or even unbelievers want to see the spectacular, then I'll believe. The reality is far different from what is the claim is. Notice too, the third sign of God's mercy is in God's grace. Verse 6. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with Yahweh your God and pray for me that my hand might be restored." Then the man of God interceded with Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored and becomes as it was before. Is that not enough? I mean, how much more mercy does God have to show before this guy gets it into his head? This shriveled hand, and literally it says it became as dry vegetation. That's the literal meaning of the word. This hand that no longer functions is suddenly restored to perfect functioning order. Does the king, you would think at that point, turn and say, "Thank you, Lord. I can see that this is an authentic message from God. I need to turn from my wickedness." No, he tries to buy God's favor. That's his response. "Come home with me. I'll give you a gift. I'll give you some food." So here is a king who is so steadfastly set in his ways that however God reaches out to him in mercy, he just dismisses it out of hand, for he despises the word of the Lord. God's word is unimportant. God's word, even though it was the responsibility of kings to teach the law of the Lord, to sit down with people, to read it and reread it and have it publicly read again and again and again, so that the people would not forget its precepts and not forget what it was done, this king couldn't give two hoots. And he rejects God's mercy. There's one more sign of mercy here, and it's God's rebuke. Verses 8 and 9, God's rebuke. But the man of God answered the king. See, he says to him, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me a half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of Yahweh, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way. So even at that point, you see, what the king tries to do is he tries to manipulate the man of God. "Maybe I can take him home. Maybe I can give him a nice big meal, roast lamb or whatever it is they're having for lunch. Maybe I can get him a little bit drunk even. And maybe I can persuade him that I'm not that bad. And maybe I can give him a nice lavish gift. And maybe all of this pampering, it may just cause him to change his mind. Maybe I can buy him. I can domesticate him." Now I suspect that is sometimes what we try and do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We try and domesticate him. "Lord, if you will answer my prayer, I will do X, Y, and Z." And we get into this kind of bargaining with God. "If you do this for me, Lord, I'll do that for you." God will not be bought. Not at any point in time. He dismisses God's word out of hand. And God's attempt to stop Jeroboam following this path that is going to lead to destruction and downfall with these repeated signs of mercy only caused Jeroboam to become more hardened in his approach and more dismissive of the word of God. When God sends those signs to you and I, how do we respond? In Spurgeon's first, his autobiography, you might have read it, The Early Years. There's two volumes. It's worth reading if you've got some time. He writes this. When he was a small lad, his grandfather was pastor at a chapel at Stanbourne. Young Charles noticed his grandfather was especially grieved over one of the church members named Rhodes, who enjoyed the public house and smoking his pipe and guzzling beer therein. One day, little Charles announced his decision. "I'll kill old Rhodes, that I will." After receiving admonitions that he should not talk that way, the child assured his grandfather, "I shall not do anything bad, but I'll kill him, though that I will." Not very long afterwards, Charles trapezed in and declared, "I've killed old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa anymore." His grandfather was aghast, but the lad assured him he had done nothing wrong, but had only been about the Lord's work. It wasn't long before Thomas Rhodes came seeking his pastor with obvious sorrow. And the story came out. Rhodes was sitting in the pub with his pipe and mug. Little Charles came striding in, pointed at him with his finger and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church and breaking your pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." Then the lad walked away. Rhodes confessed he did feel a little angry, and yet he knew it was true. So he abandoned the pipe and beer and went to a lonely spot to seek the Lord, and then to the manse to seek forgiveness from his pastor. "I've killed old Rhodes, but it was a mercy killing in the proper sense, was it not?" He was angry at the audacious rebuke, angry at the embarrassment in front of others, angry at a mere slip of a kid having the gall to quote 1 Kings 19 at him. It was both disturbing and merciful, was it not? And this is the man of God's rebuke. It's both disturbing and merciful. And it is a tremendous reminder to us that we must be careful that we don't just dismiss God's word when it says things we don't like. And when we feel weak, we need to again find our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize out of all men who ever lived, here was someone who was perfectly content all of the time. And his contentment is undoubtedly linked to the fact that he lived in obedience to the word of God at all times. Dismissing the word of God is only to our own peril, as this man of God was going to find out. Secondly, I want you to notice the peril of departing from God's word. Jeroboam dismisses it. The man of God departs from it. Verses 11 through to 24. Again, I won't read it for the sake of time. Here is a man who has had the courage to refuse King Jeroboam. You don't just refuse a king. Imagine saying to Queen Elizabeth, no thanks for the lunch invitation. The Lord said, I can't eat with you. Can you imagine what she would say? I don't think we'd have the courage to do that. But here is a man who's defied the king, who's started off well, gone down the path towards home and a different path to what God said, a more treacherous path. It would have been more perilous for him to take a road other than the road that came from Judah to Bethel. So here is a man, at least initially, who is set on obeying God and following God's word right to the end, until this old prophet comes along and enters into the equation. And this old prophet comes along and he finds out what's happened at the altar from his sons. And he goes after this man and he says, you come home and eat with me. And the man of God at this point says, no, I can't come home and eat with you. And then comes the lie. He says to him, but I've been told from an angel, you can come home with me and you can eat with me. Now, it's not my job here this morning to speculate as to why he was lying. The text doesn't tell us. It just doesn't. Because that's not the concern of the text. It's not concerned to tell us what his motivations were, and it's not my job to speculate on that. I can only tell you what the Word of God says. What God's Word is more interested in is the outcome of what happens than the motivations behind why this prophet lies. What is clear, however, is that there is a contradictory word of God that is given to the man of God compared to the word that he received from God. And at this point, it is his responsibility to say to the old prophet, I can't depart. God has told me to move in this direction. Unless God tells me something different, I'm bound by his word. And you might be telling me that I can come home and eat with you. You might have said you received revelation from an angel. That's all very well, but I haven't received any from God. And God hasn't revoked the initial command that he gave me that I can't eat anything. Therefore, I'm bound to remain faithful to the word of God. You see, there was safety in remaining faithful to the word of God. The moment he departed from the word of God, the moment he allowed that old prophet to sow seeds of doubt in his mind and to cause him to move away from what God had said to him, he got himself into all kinds of trouble. Eventually, it would cost him his life. He's not the first one who has suffered from departing from God's word. There have been others in Scripture who similarly have departed. Remember the very first account of the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent comes along to Eve and says, "Has God said?" And what does Eve do? She adds to the word of God. She says, God says we can't eat of it and we can't touch it. God never said they couldn't touch the fruit. He just said you can't eat from it. She also departed from God's word. And look where we are now. Or 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember the account of Saul and the Amalekites? Saul has been told to go, received a prophecy from Samuel to destroy them, all of them, completely wipe them out. And Saul departs from the word of the Lord, because what he does is he keeps all the best cattle and he is waiting for Samuel to come back. And Samuel confronts him and says, "Saul, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears?" And Saul's always got an excuse, always. He would have been a good postmodern. It's never his fault. He says, "Well, Samuel, you see, I've got it all under control. I know God said that we must destroy everything. But you see, what I've done is I've brought the best of the cattle here so that we can have a big party and sacrifice it to the Lord." And Samuel's words come to him. "To obey is better than sacrifice. Your disobedience means God has removed the kingdom away from you, taken it away." Or who can forget Moses? On the mountain, on Numbers 20, 11 and 12, where God says to Moses, "I want you to speak to the rock and water will come." And Moses, I mean, you can understand this, 40 years of frustration leading a people like that. Thank goodness that if I'd been in that position, I think I would have done a lot more. But Moses, in frustration, strikes the rock. And what does God say to him? "You failed to consider me, to revere me as holy in the sight of these people, you will not enter the land." I mean, these are significant people in Scripture who depart from the word of God. In other words, it reminds us that all of us have those frailties. All of us at times so easily can just move down our own paths and depart from what God's word says. And it's important for us, as Jesus demonstrates in his own life, that we do not allow ourselves to depart from God's word. Here is Jesus, if you think about him, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's down on his knees and he's praying and he said, "Oh God, if there be any way you can take this cup from me, please take it. But not my will be done, your will be done." And Jesus demonstrates to us that if you're going to follow the path that God has laid out and will bring you most fullness in life, then it means not departing from that path. And God has given us his word. And when we are weak at the knees and when we feel frail and when we're unsure whether we can or whether we can't, we need to again go and find in the Lord Jesus Christ the strength that we lack, that he has, that he has conquered sin, that he has broken the power of Satan, that he has unleashed the shackles that once caused us to operate according to our sinful nature. And he has created in you a new person. One who is bathed and clothed in righteousness. One who is made righteous by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Cling to that. You are righteous. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking that by moving away from God's word, there is something to be gained. Don't let that subtlety cause you to begin to doubt God's word. Remember, you've been taken out of that realm. You're in the realm of God. Live as such. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the peril of distorting God's word. Not only is it departed from, it's distorted. Where is it distorted? It's distorted in the man of God, in the old prophet who lies. He distorts it. He says, I've actually received something from God, from an angel, who has told me X, Y, and Z. That's a lie. And that doesn't excuse his behavior. Ironically, what God is going to do is he's going to bring a true word through this old prophet. But that in response to the disobedience of the man of God. But he cannot excuse, neither can he justify his reason for distorting. There is no justification for distorting the word of God. There is no justification for playing fast and loose, for adding a little bit here and subtracting a little bit there. And it's so easy for us to get into this matter of distorting God's word and taking what God has said and then somehow changing it so that it suits our particular agenda. That we can take verses that have been placed in God's word, just remove them out of their context, and then turn those verses into saying things that in fact they don't say. And some people go so far as to add stuff into the word of God. I'll never forget listening to Benny Hinn once on a tape that was evaluating his ministry, where Benny Hinn said, Job 121, Job said, God gives and God takes away, blessed be his name. And Benny Hinn says, no, Job got it wrong. It should say, Job should have said, God gives and God never takes away, blessed be his name. Or the other one, Kenneth Copeland, who took the verse, I think it was Kenneth Copeland, who took the verse from the King James Version for the widow who gave her last mite. Remember that story where she gives her last mite? And the King James Version says, and she gave out of her want. And he said, you see, she wanted something. That's distorting God's word. That's completely misunderstanding the language. That's making it say something it doesn't say. And we face those issues today, do we not? We face issues where God's word can be used to distort things like same-sex marriage. Things like you should always be healed. Things like everyone should speak in tongues. It's so easy to take God's word and to just distorted and to push it into a particular mold that suits your particular bent. And this is exactly what this old prophet does. And he's wrong. His behavior cannot be excused. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we have preached to him, let him be eternally condemned. And as we have already said, and now I'll say again, if anybody is preaching you to a gospel other than what we accept him, let him be eternally condemned. And that word that is used for condemned is the Greek word anathema. It's a very strong word. Literally, let him go to hell forever. That's how important it is that we hold fast to the fundamentals of the faith. Yes, we may agree to disagree on the non-fundamentals, but that which is absolutely fundamental, the pillars of our faith, we should never, ever distort. Revelation 22 talks about the fact that not adding a word or subtracting a word from this prophecy, and while it's talking about the prophecy in Revelation, the general principle that applies there is also for all of Scripture. How easy it is to depart and to distort God's word to suit our own ends. We cannot play fast and loose with God's word and expect there not to be consequences. It's very important that we hold on to what God says. Very important that we don't change it, that we don't subtract from it, that we don't add to it, that we don't remove it out of its context, that we don't make it say things that it's not saying. And I wonder with you and I, whether at times we have been guilty of twisting it just a little bit. Just a little bit. Because we've had a particular point we've wanted to win in an argument. This story is about obedience to God's word, not disobeying the word of God, by holding to it, by being faithful to it, by sticking to it no matter what, by not being led astray by contrary voices that talk about it in ways that are not true, not listening to preachers who preach and distort God's word. And there's so many of them around, unfortunately. There's a whole list I could name this morning. And I'll never forget talking to someone who was listening to one of these preachers. And when I gave them some material to help them to understand why that particular preacher was distorting the word of God, they came back to me and said, I've heard the thing, I've listened to the tape 7 times, and I don't believe it's that person's voice. Be careful that we don't get led into these things that sound good, that sound even legitimate, but that would lead us away from what is true and what is right, and would undermine the very authority and sufficiency and inerrancy of the word of the Lord. How do we do that? We hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep Him central. We desire and we pray and we plead and we ask that God, by His Spirit, would help us to understand His Word. For God has given us His Spirit that would illumine our minds, that would help us in this process of understanding Scripture. We are not left without a witness. And we ensure that when we read the Word of God, we do so carefully, we do so thoughtfully. And when we present the Word of God, that's why you see James says, and it's a terrifying thing, I have to admit, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because teachers are going to be judged more strictly by God. In a sense, there's going to be a two-tier judgment, one for everyone and one for teachers, who will be judged by what they've taught. Every time I stand up here, that terrifies the living daylights out of me. And can I encourage you, as I've done in the past, and I'll do it again, check out what the preacher says. Make sure that what is preached from this pulpit by me is verified by the Word of God, because that's your authority. Always and only. Let's hold faith fast. Let's stand faithfully upon the Word. And let's walk in it, that we might honor God and not suffer consequences like this. Amen.